Let's pray together. O gracious God, we come now as we seek to open your word together, and we ask for you to send your spirit to us. Lord, will you grant us the grace of understanding your word, of being convinced and convicted of our own sin against you? And by your Spirit's work, will you also convince us of the holiness and righteousness of our Savior and of his infinite supply to heal our wounds, to atone for our sins, to purify us, to create in us a righteousness that is wholly outside of ourselves, and to prepare us and preserve us until the time you bring us into glory. Father, as we read about the sufferings of our Savior, may you cause us to delight more and more in him and all that he did and all that he accomplished. We ask this for his name's sake and for the good of your people. Amen. As you're taking your seat, if you would turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. We're right in the middle here of chapter 27. Matthew 27, our text today will be verses 15 through 31. Now, today's text gives us a story, an account of two different crowds. One is outwardly religious, the other unapologetically pagan. And we'll see a religious crowd standing outside of the residence of the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And they're demanding the crucifixion of their Messiah. And then near the end of our, or at the end of our passage, we will also see another scene that shows a crowd of Roman soldiers mocking and abusing the Son of God. Now, in this narrative, the gospel writers place a much greater emphasis on the religious crowd. And I think as we go through, that's going to make sense because the religious crowd ought to have known better. And in fact, we had already been told in John's gospel that Jesus told Pilate that you, the one who brought me to you, bears the greater guilt. Now, by saying that, he doesn't eliminate the guilt of Pontius Pilate. He holds him guilty. But he recognizes that the religious rulers were of even greater guilt. Now, why is that? Well, years after the events that we're going to study today, the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Rome. We just read about the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts. He's now in Rome under house arrest. But prior to that, he actually wrote a letter to the Roman church. And in chapter 2, he's working out how the Jews are every bit as guilty as the pagans if they don't obey the law of God. And even if they've taken the mark of circumcision in their bodies, even if they've practiced this outward religion, if their outward religion doesn't match an inward reality, they are no better off. And he says, for no Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's how he ends chapter 2, and he begins chapter 3 with this question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Is the playing field so level, then, between pagan and religious that there's no advantage at all? Or, to say it another way, Paul says, what is the value of circumcision? And his answer is, much in every way. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the Jews had the word of God. They ought to have known better. To whom much is given, much is required. So what does this have to do with the religious crowd that's demanding the crucifixion of Christ? What does this have to do with Roman soldiers mocking and abusing Jesus? Well, it's this. The Jews have the greater guilt because they had been given the word of God. We just saw as Rex was reading through Acts chapter 28, and Paul is explaining, what do you say, from Moses and the prophets, and convincing them that Jesus was the Christ. They ought to have known this. So their rebellion was the greater guilt. They had the Word of God. They had Moses. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms. They had the writings that all pointed toward their Messiah. They should have known. Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers, however, are not without guilt. Now, last week, we considered the guilt of Pontius Pilate. I titled last week's sermon, The Trial of Pontius Pilate. Today's sermon is titled, The Trial of the Crowd. It's the trial of the crowd. So I want you to have in your mind those two crowds, and we're going to think about them together, but they are two distinct crowds, the soldiers and the religious folk. And once again, the Word of God places us on trial as well. The events recorded here in Matthew 27, recording the rejection of Jesus both by religious and pagan crowds, in a sense become a paradigm. They become a pattern. They become an ongoing template that we ought to understand. And by paradigm, I mean this. It's a historical event that sets a pattern in place for us, that shows us how things often occur, in which sinful men and sinful women continue to reject the Messiah, continue to dismiss the claims of His being King and Lord. They continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to mock Him and mock those who follow Him. So it becomes a paradigm. So let's read this. I'll read chapter 27. I'm going to begin at verse 15, and I'll read down to verse 31. Hear now the Word of God. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. What a sad scene indeed. The response of both crowds here. I want us to see in the first place, the first point of the sermon is this: the crowd has a choice to make. The crowd has a choice. We're told that Pilate steps out, and again, in front of his residence, and he says, according to the custom, you have a choice. I will either release to you Barabbas, or I will release to you Jesus, who is called the Christ. Which one do you want? Now, Matthew tells us that this Barabbas was a, quote, notorious prisoner. The word literally means he's notable, means they know him. or they know of him. This is not a stranger. The name is not strange to their ears. They know of this Barabbas. Luke tells us a little bit more. Luke says about Barabbas, you can read this in Luke 23, verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Barabbas was what we would call in modern terminology a terrorist. He had been guilty of causing some sort of substantial insurrection. He was convicted by the Romans of murder. He was justly condemned. He was a zealot who violently opposed the Romans, and his actions had, in fact, put all of Jerusalem in peril. He was a convicted man. He was worthy of death, and Pilate offers him to the crowd. Now, we said last week, Pilate probably thought this was a pretty brilliant chess move on his part. He was a coward. He didn't want to stand up for what he knew to be right. He knew Jesus was an innocent man, and he was hoping that by offering the crowd Jesus next to Barabbas, that the choice would be obvious to the crowd and they would take Jesus. But it didn't happen that way. And what we need to understand is that the crowd has a legitimate choice to make between a convicted man and one whom they had witnessed teaching and preaching and performing miracles. See, earlier in Matthew's gospel, here's what we know. We've seen the crowds recognize the uniqueness of Jesus' authority and his teaching and his miracles. And they've done so even in distinction to or even opposition to their leaders. So I'll give you just a few examples. There are many, but I'll give you a few. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. That teaching concludes with this statement. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So they recognized, this man teaches in a way that we've never heard before. This is unique. This is not like our leaders. Well, then later in Matthew chapter 9, there is a demon-possessed man who comes to Christ for healing. Matthew 9, verse 32 records this. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And listen to this. The crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So see, the crowds had a moment of clarity. They saw this miracle is not like anything we've ever seen, and they were opposed by their leaders in their assessment. I'll give you one more example in Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So we have several examples of the crowd recognizing that the rulers were not right in their assessment of Christ. And now, the crowd having previously recognized the unique authority by which Jesus taught and by which he performed miracles, they are culpable. They are responsible for the choice that they're about to make. At earlier points, the crowd understood something special, something unique, something authoritative about Jesus Christ, even in opposition to their leaders. But now, when Pilate gives them a choice, we have to recognize this is a real choice. It's not something that's sort of trumped up. It's not just a wink and a nod. I'm going to give you the choice here, but it's really not a choice. This isn't like a Russian election, for example, where there's this appearance of democracy, but the outcome has already been determined. This isn't that. This is a genuine choice. In fact, Matthew is careful to tell us that verse 15 says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. This wasn't something that just kind of came out of the blue, and the crowd is sitting back going, I don't trust Pilate. I don't think he's really going to give us a choice here. In fact, if we say, release to us Jesus, that's going to get us in trouble. This was a tradition they had. So it was a legitimate choice. They were not caught off guard. There was no reason for them to be suspicious of Pilate's offer. So here's the choice. Do you choose the righteous? See, in verse 19, Pilate's wife had already testified this way, have nothing to do with that righteous man. In our English Bibles, the word man is supplied for us to make the translation flow better, but the Greek just literally says the righteous. Have nothing to do with the righteous one. That's the choice. Do you want the righteous one or do you want Barabbas? Now, it's very interesting. The name Barabbas, in God's providence, God rules and governs all things. Even the name of this man is not a coincidence. Let's think about the name Barabbas. In the New Testament, when you see a name prefixed with the word B-A-R, that means son of. So he's Bar Abbas, son of. What is Abbas? It means father. He's son of the father. Some commentaries theorize he was actually the son of a prominent rabbi in Israel, so he would have been a father in that sense. But here, in the providence of God, here's the choice that Pilate presents to them. Do you want Bar Abbas, son of the father, or do you want the son of the eternal father? Which one do you want? Do you want the righteous one, or do you want the one who is a convicted man of rebellion, insurrection, and even murder? The choice could not be more stark. Do you want an innocent man, or do you want a rebel? Now, isn't this exactly, I told you this was a paradigm. This is a pattern that repeats itself. Isn't this exactly the same kind of question that you and I face every day? Do we want the righteous one, or do we want rebellion? Which do we want? We face daily choices between this righteous one and our own sin and rebellion. See, when I give full vent to my passions and my anger, what have I chosen? When I grumble against God's good providence rather than humbly accepting his wisdom, what have I chosen? When you conceal truth and you participate in falsehood, what choice have you made? When you allow your eyes to linger where they ought not look, what have you chosen? Men, when we love our own flesh more than we love our wives, what choice have we made? Ladies, when you love your own opinions and your own preferences more than you respect your husband, what have you chosen? Brothers, when we choose complacency or we choose comfort or we choose laziness rather than the disciplined work of opening the scriptures in our homes and discipling our children and shepherding our wives, what are we choosing? See, this narrative should reinforce in our minds that there exists absolutely no conflict, none whatsoever, between the man's responsibility to choose righteousness and God's absolute and unchanging sovereignty. There's no contradiction here at all. Here's the crowd has a real choice, and yet God uses even their sinful choices to carry out his perfect predetermined will. All these things happened exactly according to God's decree. Not one name, not one event, not the timing, not one detail was out of sorts. And yet the crowd had a legitimate choice to make. In God's good providence, we find the lesson here. I said even the name of the prisoner. And this reminds me of Paul's teaching in Galatians chapter 4, where the apostle taught that the wife of Abraham, whose name was Sarah, and the wife, or and Abraham's mistress, Hagar, can actually be interpreted allegorically. That's what Paul said. We have Hagar, we have Sarah, and these two women can be interpreted allegorically. And Paul says that Ishmael, who was the son of the slave woman, corresponds to the curse and slavery of the law, which could never save us. And that Isaac, the son of the free woman corresponds to the precious promises of eternal life by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. So Paul says this. He says that we can look at these actual historical events, these women who lived and breathed, and actually, all these things actually happened as they're recorded for us, and we can also interpret them allegorically. And Paul, from there, draws this conclusion. Listen carefully to what he says in Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, now that's Ishmael, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So here, too, in this text, choosing Barabbas, choosing the son of the flesh, the son of the lowercase f father, corresponds to choosing sin rather than choosing the righteous one. So we have a paradigm. When we choose sin, we are choosing, to use Paul's words, to submit again to the yoke of slavery. Often we don't think about that in the moment. In the moment of temptation, we often don't think in those ways, but we ought to train ourselves to think in such a way that when I choose to sin, I am choosing to submit myself again to the yoke of slavery, the very yoke from which Christ has set me free. That's why Paul says in Romans, to reckon yourself dead to sin. So the crowd, and as a paradigm, we have a choice to make. We have daily choices to make, in fact. When we are presented Jesus Christ, the righteous one, do we choose to follow him, or do we choose willfully to sin against him? Do you see what I mean by the paradigm? This historical account about the trial of the crowd, which sought to crucify Jesus, also teaches us something very important about that our decisions don't just happen in a vacuum. So we ought to think carefully about this first point. The crowd has a real and legitimate choice to make, and we do too. And I can say that as a Calvinist with a straight face. God is absolutely sovereign over every single detail. And I am responsible for the choices that I make. Now, these things don't happen in a vacuum, and it doesn't happen in our story in a vacuum. This brings us to the second point. There were very strong influences upon this crowd. The crowd as a whole and every individual in that crowd had strong external influences acting upon them. Can you relate to that? I can. And they had wicked leaders who influenced this crowd. That's the second point. Wicked leaders influence this crowd. We see this in verse 20, here in Matthew 27. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't say, he doesn't tell us by what particular means that the leaders were able to persuade the crowd. We're not told exactly what the leaders said to the crowd. But I think we all have been around enough crowds to imagine some of the dynamic that could have been at work here. It's not difficult that to imagine. You only need to persuade sometimes a small but loud portion of a crowd in order to tilt the whole thing, right? Sometimes a smaller group within a crowd that is either ambitious to accomplish some agenda or is hungry for profit or eager to satisfy some other lust can be very easily persuaded in one direction or another. Listen to John Calvin commenting on the crowd and on the leader's influence over the crowd. He says, "The purpose of informing us that they were not, of their own accord, hostile to Christ, the point of that was to show that having sold themselves to gratify the priests, they forget all justice and modesty, as well as their own salvation. Hence, we learn how pernicious is the influence of wicked men who can easily turn in every direction to all kind of wickedness, the giddy and changeful attitude. Yet we must attend to the design of the evangelist." In other words, what's the purpose of Matthew? "Which is to show that the death of Christ was so eagerly demanded by the voice of the people, not because he was universally hated, but because the greater part of them, ambitiously desirous to follow the inclination of their rulers, threw aside all regard to justice and might be said to have sold and enslaved their tongue to the wicked conspiracy of a few." Are you becoming more and more convinced that this is a paradigm? A template, a pattern that repeats itself? So what is John Calvin's point? He's saying this: wicked men can very easily sway a crowd, or at least a vocal part of the crowd, into doing just about anything. And they do so by the lusts of those men's flesh, appealing to those lusts. So for example, it's not difficult to think of how the Jewish leaders might have stirred up the crowd here and persuaded the people to demand Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you a couple different scenarios. And these are, in a sense, opposite scenarios. Either one of them, I think, is plausible. It is certainly possible that neither one of these things happened. But I want to just give you an illustration of what could have happened here. The leaders may have gone to certain members of the crowd and triggered their nationalistic zeal, triggered some sort of nationalistic fervency and zeal among the zealots. And they could have argued like this: Jesus is soft. He claimed to be Messiah. He made a lot of bold statements, but at the end, they came and arrested him, and he didn't even fight back. He's a traitor to our cause. We ought to have him crucified. That's one possibility. But then kind of on the other end of the spectrum, the other possibility, the rulers could have very easily gone to yet another group within the crowd, those who were maybe fearful of the jackboot of Roman rule, and they might have gone and persuaded them with an argument something like this: Jesus is saying he's king, and he's putting all of us in danger. If the emperor gets wind of this, the entire Roman army will march upon us and destroy us. We have to get rid of this guy. Now, those are opposite ideas, but both have a certain emotional appeal to the crowd. And again, perhaps neither one of those things happened. But I give those to you just as an illustration with the kind of ways that even a small group within that crowd could have been emotionally stirred up. And all of a sudden, they're shouting and shaking their fists and saying, "Crucify him." But this historical record ought to remind us how easily wicked men can turn a peaceful crowd into an angry mob. And this dynamic has played out again and again throughout history. This mob mentality is actually rooted in sinful human nature, but it can very easily be stirred up by just a few. In this great theological work entitled The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, I say that tongue-in-cheek, Mark Twain introduces to us a character named Colonel Sherburne. And I think through this character, Twain brilliantly illustrates to us the cowardice of human beings and how that cowardice manifests itself in crowds. Colonel Sherburne is a shop owner. He's a wealthy shop owner. And he had actually killed the town drunk, and many of the members of the town come to lynch him. And here's the scene. The stillness was awful creepy and uncomfortable. Sherburne run his eyes slow along the crowd, and wherever it struck, the people tried a little to outgaze him, but they couldn't. They dropped their eyes and looked sneaky. Then pretty soon, Sherburne sort of laughed. Not the pleasant kind, but the kind that makes you feel like when you are eating bread that's got sand in it. Then he says, slow and scornful. The idea of you lynching anybody, it's amusing. The idea of you thinking you had pluck enough to lynch a man. Because you're brave enough to tar and feather poor, friendless, cast-out women that come along here, did that make you think you had grit enough to lay your hands on a man? Why, a man's safe in the hands of 10,000 of your kind as long as it's daytime and you're not behind him. You didn't want to come. The average man don't like trouble and danger. You don't like trouble and danger. But if only half a man, like Buck Harness there, shouts, lynch him, you're afraid to back down. Afraid you'd be found out to be what you are, cowards. And so you raise a yell and hang yourselves onto that half a man's coattail and come raging up here, swearing what big things you're going to do. The pitifulest thing out is a mob. They don't fight with courage that's born in them, but with courage that's borrowed from their mass and from their officers. Colonel Sherburne sees something true about human nature. Men often find courage and motivation to do evil deeds in the context of a crowd, the context of a mob. And when they think that in the crowd, they can then avoid personal accountability. They think, I can do this in the context of a crowd, and I won't have any personal risk to me. And I wonder, can you relate to members of such a crowd? I mean, can you relate to being part of a vocal group who's been swayed by a leader? Has that ever happened to you? Can you relate to those in the crowd who don't agree with the evil deeds, but who quietly go along for fear of being singled out? The crowd's marching along, and I don't want to get out of step. I believe honesty requires us to admit how a crowd has a certain appeal to our more base human nature, doesn't it? Now, certainly this dynamic plays out daily on social media. You've seen this. Somebody posts something, another person takes offense, and all of a sudden, here come thousands or hundreds of thousands of digital pitchforks and cries of, cancel him, cancel him. And I don't think I need to demonstrate to you from recent events in the news of how dangerous a crowd can be and how easily a crowd can be stirred up by even just a few influential men and women. And then careless and thoughtless people get swept along and find themselves participants in all manner of wickedness. I've seen this dynamic even play out in families, where one member of a family gets their feelings hurt or gets offended, and other members of the family rise up as sort of a mob, and then other members are afraid to stand up for what is right and just. You know, but the whole family is sort of becoming a small mob. And what we need to understand from our text, again, the paradigm that works itself out over and over again throughout human history, is that unjust leaders who do not repent will one day have to give an account to God for their actions, for their injustice. We ought to pray when we see such things for the repentance of those who are leading such crowds. But there's a final lesson here in the narrative of the crowd's loud condemnation of Jesus. We see very clearly the crowd had a choice, both as individuals and as a unit, as a crowd. They had a choice. But the crowd was also, we see these outside influences. Again, both individually and collectively. There are forces at work outside of them and outside of us. But the last point that is necessary for us to grasp is that the crowd and every individual in that crowd remains responsible for their sin. It will be no excuse. It was no excuse to those in the crowd who didn't themselves lift up their voice or whose voices were not quite as loud as someone else's saying, crucify him, crucify him. On the day of judgment, they will not be able to plead, well, I didn't yell as loud as others did. Now again, the crowd has two different manifestations. We first have the religious crowd, and we have the pagan and secular crowd. Look at verse 24. Let's actually back up to verse 22. No, one more. Back up one more. Verse 21. The governor again said to them, this is to the crowd, to the religious crowd, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Now remember, Matthew has told us that the leaders sought to stir up the crowd, not only to release Barabbas, but what did Matthew tell us? And to destroy Jesus. So when Pilate says, whom do you want? And they say, Barabbas. And Pilate says, okay, what should I do with Jesus? What were the options at that point for the crowd? They did not have to call out, crucify him. They could have said to Pilate, you're the governor, you decide. They could have said, it's nothing to us, we don't know. But they didn't. This shows in very stark terms their responsibility, their guilt. This was not merely, we prefer Barabbas, but we don't really care what happens to Jesus. They were intent on destroying him. And then in verse 24, Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now this ought to remind us of the scene that we saw a couple of weeks ago when Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver back to the rulers and says, I have sinned against innocent blood. And what did they say to him? Essentially the same thing. You see to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then, when we look at the soldiers take Christ into the governor's headquarters. See, this other crowd is also influenced by their leader, by their ruler. They go into to the governor's headquarters. And this is a horrific scene to contemplate. It's a difficult scene to imagine. The way that our Lord is treated here. We're told by this point, he's already been scourged. Verse 26 says, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The scourging under a Roman whip often led to death. Large chunks of flesh would have been dug out of his back as the whips rained down upon him with metal and bone fragments tied into them. So Jesus had already been scourged. He's taken here, bleeding and wounded severely. He's stripped. They place this scarlet robe on him. They put the crown of thorns and press it down into his scalp. They smack him with the reed. They spit on him. They slap him. They abuse him in all kinds of ways. And the necessary conclusion here, whether it's the religious crowd or this pagan crowd, is that every religious person and every Roman pagan who participated, whether actively or passively, stands guilty before a holy and just God of a very grave injustice. And being swayed and convinced by a crowd, or being swayed and convinced by their military commander, does not eliminate their own personal responsibility to God. So we will acknowledge there are outside forces at work upon us. There are outside forces working upon groups that we're a part of. But that doesn't eliminate our responsibility to choose righteousness before a holy God. Now, here's something that I think we need to give some thought to. Even when we read the word, they scourged Jesus and Pilate delivered him to be crucified. We read the word crucified, and because we are so familiar with the concept, many of us, since we were young children, have read about the crucifixion of our Lord. The cross has become even a piece of jewelry in some cases. It's used in all kinds of sort of sanitized, safe, pretty little packages. And we don't realize that even among the Romans, crucifixion wasn't something that you just talked about. And certainly among the Jews, this would never have been a discussion that you would have in polite company. Crucifixion was the kind of thing you wouldn't speak about in front of your mother. It was a horrific thing. The abject human cruelty of having stakes driven through hands and feet, of being humiliated because the crucifixion was done naked, the barbarism of the people mocking and chanting and glorifying in this spectacle. It's hard to think about a contemporary equivalent to this, to think of the words crucify him coming on the lips of people who profess religion. Even among the pagans, it's difficult to think about the kind of atrocity that even among modern countries is outlawed according to Geneva Convention and other rules of modern warfare. You can't do these kinds of things even to a prisoner. R.C. Sproul observes this about the cries of the crowd. He said, if ever the cries of a riotous crowd include more deadly, destructive language than this, I cannot imagine when it was. These people had the audacity to take full responsibility for the condemnation of the Savior and also to put the responsibility on their children. Did they not know what they were saying? Did they not believe they would be responsible for condemning an innocent man? Sadly, God heard them and did indeed require payment for the blood of Christ from them and their children. For as we have seen, more than 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem when the city fell to the Romans in AD 70. And to read Josephus and other Roman historians write about the utter slaughter there is horrific. But here's what we learn from this passage is that every religious woman who cried out, crucify him, stood guilty before God. Every religious man who stood quietly and did not plead for the release of the righteous one has innocent blood on his hands. Every pagan who spat on Jesus, slapped him, beat him, placed the crown of thorns on his head, smacked him in the head, mocked him, bowed before him in jest, stood guilty before God. Every pagan who sat idly by while this great injustice took place also stands guilty before God. But the danger here in this text is not merely a historical danger. What I mean by this, it is not only the religious crowd and the pagan soldiers who bear the guilt of rejecting Christ. Perhaps it will help us to think of it this way. Does it sadden you to think about men and women shouting, crucify him, regarding your Savior? Well, it certainly ought to, shouldn't it? Does it disgust you to think about what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus before his crucifixion? It should. It certainly should. But here's what we have to understand. Indifferent rejection of Jesus Christ today is every bit as vile and ugly as the things the Roman soldiers did to him and the things that the religious crowd cried out to him. The kind lady down the street who adopts animals from the shelter, who rejects Jesus Christ as just as vile as the soldiers who spat on him and struck him with a reed. The kind old man who helps people and is such a good neighbor, who rejects Jesus Christ, is every bit as vile and ugly before God as the one who stood, shook his fist, and cried out, "Crucify him." Beloved, this text helps us to grapple with the ugliness of unbelief, the vileness of rejecting Christ. See, we think of unbelief as this passive thing, this sort of sanitized thing, this, well, you can choose Jesus or not, it's really up to you. But when someone says, "I don't want this Savior," that unbelief, that rejection, we have to understand, whether it's in our own hearts or in the heart of someone else, it is a vile and ugly thing. And at this very hour, guilt rests upon every man, every woman, every child who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every person who will not confess that Jesus is the righteous one, that he is the one preferred over sin and rebellion, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. Everyone who chooses his own way instead of the way of Jesus Christ makes the same choice that this ancient crowd made. They make the same choice that the soldiers made. And praise be to God that the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for all of our rebellion. Thank God that Christ is more than enough to satisfy the wrath of God against rebels who will turn in repentance and faith. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men, works repentance, so that a holy and just God will be have his wrath satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of us having to stand naked before him. Because far worse than being crucified naked before men would be to stand bare before the one who made us and have no covering, not be covered by the blood and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you rest in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you trust in his Spirit alone for the creation of a new nature in you and to preserve you and fit you for heavenly glory? Let's pray. Father, you are just and righteous. You are the just and the justifier. Father, will you forgive us our sin of rejecting Christ? Father, we want to pray for those in our midst, even our own children, who have not yet embraced our Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. We pray that you will convince them of the ugliness of unbelief. Cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And Father, for those who are resting and trusting in Christ, for those of us who desire holiness and righteousness, will you forgive us for the many ways that we yet express unbelief, the ways that we choose sin and rebellion rather than the righteous one. Father, will you help us to walk according to your Spirit and not according to our flesh? We ask this for Christ's sake, and we ask this for the good of your church. We ask this for the good of every man and woman and boy and girl here. Amen.